Isaiah chapter 46. How often does God work in your life? I ask that same question, and in fact, some people are looking at me kind of with smiles on their faces now because they're saying, "Didn't you ask that same question Wednesday night?" Yes, I did, and I've got news for you. It's not only the same question, but it's the same sermon. I've never done that before exactly that I can remember on two consecutive services, preach the same sermon, and yet I just feel strangely compelled to do it this time. The difference is that the other one was a 15-minute sermon. We have yet to see how long this one is here. But anyway, how often does God work in your life? When I asked that question Wednesday night, one of our men looked at his wife and smiled, then looked up at me and answered the question. He said, "Every time I breathe." That's how often God works in my life. He was exactly right. God is constantly working in our lives, but we tend to answer that question as if it were, how often am I aware of God's working in my life? Which is an altogether different question. You know, we are not that often aware of God's working, but that doesn't mean He's not working at every moment. He is working at every moment in your life. The truth of the matter is that God is constantly working to maintain your physical life, or else you would not continue to breathe. You would not. By the way, why do you breathe? Why is it so regular? It's because God is maintaining that. Why does your heart beat on a regular interval? You ask the scientist that, he'll say, "Well, it's an electrical thing. You have electrical impulses in your body. Well, what causes them?" "Well, that's caused by so-and-so." "Well, what causes that?" And they can't really answer once you go back too far. And the fact is that it's God maintaining your life, but not just you physically, but it's also the entire universe. The Bible says that God upholds all things with the word of His power. God is right now keeping the moon in its orbit around the earth. He is right now keeping the earth rotating on its axis. He is right now keeping the earth revolving around the sun. All of that in perfect balance and perfect unity, using the forces that He set up. God is right now upholding all things by the word of His power. And not only does He work in you physically and in the universe physically, but He also works, and here's the point, God also is continually working in your life spiritually to get you from where you were to where you eventually will be. God is always working. Now, I want to read that promise to you out of the Word of God. Here it is, verse 3 of chapter 46. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am He, and even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your wonderful promises, Your Word that's designed to instruct us and teach us. Dear God, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen and amen. The Bible word for God's constant working in your life and in mine is the word carry. God carries us. Now, that does not mean literally that God picks you up all the time and carries you, but it just means that He is constantly working and superintending in your life in a way that does not violate your free will, but in the way that guides you toward the right destination. God is constantly carrying you. Now, I was interested this morning at God's timing in who is here today. I looked up as I walked into the auditorium, And I look back in the back, and Brother Nick Schwery is here today. I thought that's interesting because, Brother Nick, when you shared your testimony from this pulpit about God's miraculous working and His carrying of you all down through the years, it perfectly illustrates what I'm talking about here. Brother Nick told the story of how God took him from his native Lebanon through an African country back up over to the United States, back to Lebanon, back to the United States, all in God's perfect timing, God's perfect will to bring him to salvation and to give him a godly family, which he now has. It is all a part of the power and wisdom of God. Brother Nick, I wonder if I might be able to prevail on you and lean on you just a little bit. I did not plan to do this, and yet as I thought about what you told me the last time we met about the latest chapter of God working in your life and who He has now brought to Christ, would you mind just sharing a little bit of the story of what God has done most recently in your life? Would you do that for us this morning? Come on up, brother, if you will. This is an amazing story. I was just stunned at how God would do the things that He's done already in Brother Nick's life. But he told me that he had one person who, when he came to Christ, who was his kind of chief opponent, I guess. And, well, God, one thing you learn about God's working is that He's never through. God is never finished until He's finished, and He's not finished yet. And so we're real thankful for that. Brother Nick, come on up if you will, and talk to these folks and tell them a little bit about what's happened more recently.
Well, that's the last thing I expected today, to be standing here.
Uh-huh. Welcome.
Well, yeah. Thank you. And I'm glad I have the right shoes this morning also.
Yes.
Well, when you first started saying this, preacher, I thought you were talking about my folks who got saved 6 months ago.
I was.
And you were?
Yes.
Okay, because there's somebody else that came to mind also.
Oh, okay. Let's hear that too.
But am I doing the preaching this morning?
No. No. Okay. No. Briefly, Brother Nick.
All right. Well, when we got saved, coming from a Catholic family and Greek Orthodox family, tradition is very important. And when we made a decision to just drop everything behind, put the cross ahead of us, and have Jesus Christ lead our lives, all of a sudden everything changed. And that was totally unacceptable for the background we came from. So we lost a lot of family members that decided not to have anything to do with us. We lost a lot of friends as well, but we had a new friend in Jesus, so it didn't matter.
Amen.
What happened is our folks, especially my dad, turned into the worst opponent of our lives, and he became our number one persecutor of the faith. It took 23 years of prayer and weeping and begging and patience and everything in between. And it took dementia, vascular dementia, that has taken full hold of my dad to finally bring him to understand that the strength and the power he was basically relying on, which was the power of his mind and the strength of his body, meant nothing at this point in time. Mm. So back in late March, I had the awesome and glory and great experience to see both my dad and my mom come to Christ at the same time.
Yeah, amen.
The one thing I need to add also is when we came to Savannah, there was a subordinate of mine, totally refused my presence. And I had 2-3 years that were very, very difficult, come to the point where I either had to fire the person or resign myself. But anyway, through prayer and patience, this man turned around and knew that he had a friend in me, although I was his boss. Mm. And when he retired a year ago, when his last words to the people of the company was that this man happened to be the best boss of my life. Mm. But better than that is just 1 month after he retired, he learned that he had cancer. Mm. And the first person he called was me. Mm. So I ended up with him in the hospital that night, prayed with him and his wife. Nothing happened. I was in prayer for him the next day coming back from work. I called him. I said, Frank, do you need me to come to you tonight? He said, please, Nick, come. Mm. I ended up praying with him that night. He asked Jesus Christ to become his personal Savior. Mm. This is another man who was against a staunch Catholic who became a follower of Jesus Christ. picture. This is what you had in mind. That's what I had in mind.
Thank you, my brother. Thank you, my brother. I love the way this illustrates what I want to say today. You notice that Nick had a story that ended in his own glorious salvation, in God's working in his immediate family, his wife, his children, and bringing them to America, blessing them with so many blessings. But it ended with something unresolved, that is, his family, his extended family. But the beautiful thing was that God did not stop working. God was just starting His work, and since then, God has done more. Now, if you miss everything else I say, I want you to understand that God always wants to do more in your life. He always has more. He always has further that He wants to take you. Sometimes we hit a certain plateau of blessing, and we get there on that plateau of blessing, and we get content, and God is looking down, pleading with us and saying, "Don't you see that I want to do more in your life? I want to make other changes. I want to work continually in your life." And that is His program. Now understand that God's working in your life is referred to in the Bible as carrying you. Now look at that section of Scripture that I read in your hearing just a moment ago. And I want you to notice all the words in here that mean to carry. Sometimes it's the word carry. Sometimes it's another word that means basically the same thing. Look at verse 3 again, and I want you to count these off as I read them, the number of words that mean to carry, that God carries us. "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born." See, there's one carried, born by me from the belly. "Which are carried," how many is that? Two? "Carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am He, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear." Isn't that four? "Even I will carry and deliver you." Unless I miss my count, there were five different words in those two verses where God says, I am carrying you. I am working in your life. And not only that, but He also tells when this is going to start and when God will be finished with it, how long it will last. He says, this is going to start when I am carrying you in the womb. There is a danger for a child in the womb. And oddly, the danger is the umbilical cord that is his lifeline. There have been children who in the womb have had that umbilical cord wrapped around their necks and they've been choked to death. I hate to say that because that brings pain to a family in our church right now. Very sadly, it does. Who protects all of those hundreds and thousands and millions of children who are delivered safely without that happening? It is God's superintendence, His carrying in the womb. So God says, I am carrying you inside the womb. And from the womb all the way through your entire life to and through your old age, God says, I will carry you. I will continue to work. I want to do more in your life. And we need to understand that. And once you understand that, you welcome a lot of things in your life. I wish you could hear those verses in the original Hebrew. I have just enough knowledge of that to get me into trouble, and I'm fascinated with it because in Hebrew there is a great economy of words. This whole section right here from where it says, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from me from the womb, and even to your old age I am He, even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. Do you know how many words that is in Hebrew? Three words. It's three words in Hebrew. All of that. It says, belly, which meant the womb, belly, carry you. Old age, carry you. Gray hair, carry you. It's the word, four words. Gray hair, old age, womb and carry. Four words. That's all there is. It's like God says, here, let me lay out these four words and you taste of them. Carry you. See, God says, I want you to feel this. I want you to understand this. I am constantly working in your life. I am constantly carrying you. And by the way, when I mentioned that last week, something very interesting happened. I said, I want to give all of you an opportunity to talk about your own story of how God carried you. And one after another, last Wednesday night, our people stood up and they told these fascinating stories of how God had worked and carried them in their life, the twists and turns that brought them. I was impressed as I listened to those stories because each one of them had two things in common. First of all, they would talk about how God led them and usually led them to some little church somewhere. You would see that again and again. The next thing I was surprised at was that they realized that God was leading them for good. There was actually another thing, and that was that the people who were doing that, telling these stories, tended to be the older and more mature people in the church. Now, some younger ones, but usually it was the older, more mature people in the church. God promised that to Israel, that He would carry them, and He also demonstrates that He does the same thing to you and to me. We can apply that to the New Testament believer, and it's very much true. Now, against that constant carrying, against the backdrop of that constant carrying, point number one, God carries His children. Point number two, God throws against that a contrast, just to let it be seen how big a thing that is that God keeps working in your life. He holds up the image, the canvas of idolatry. He says this in verse 1. Look up at that. Bel boweth down, and Nebo stoopeth. Now, how many times have you read that? Bel boweth down, and Nebo stoopeth. Now, those of you who were not here this past Wednesday night, what does that mean? When it says Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, what's that all about? Well, to understand it, you have to understand that Bel and Nebo, or Nebo, were Babylonian gods, false gods, fake gods, idols. Bel was their chief god. He was worshipped as if he were in the heavens. He's identified with the planet Jupiter. The Babylonians were great worshippers of the astrological bodies. They were into astrology and invented much of that. And Jupiter and Bel were the most propitious signs to be born under. You know, those who believe in astrology have a sign. It has to do with the alignment of the heavenly bodies somehow at the time in which they were born. They were born under a certain sign. Well, the Babylonians did that. And if you were born under the sign of Bel in Jupiter, that was a good thing. In fact, you can, but kind of, God loves to mock that, doesn't He? Those people back in those days would name their children after their gods. And one of the people who named their, one of the Babylonians who named his or her, his child after Bel was were the parents of a man named Belshazzar. You remember Belshazzar? The book of Daniel talks about him. He was the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar. The Medes came in during his lifetime, and when he was mocking God, and they came in and took the city and destroyed it. Well, that was the god Bel. And then there was Nebo. Nebo was the second most powerful god and was the second most propitious sign to be born under. He was widely worshipped, and you can tell that by the number of children who are named after him. Have you ever heard of Nebuchadnezzar? He was named after this god, Nebo. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo something or another. I can't remember that third king's name, but they were all named after him. after this Nebo. It's fascinating when you look at this and you say, okay, they were these gods. What does this mean when it says Bel boweth down and Nebo stupid? Well, remember that Isaiah was a prophet. And in this prophecy here, he is looking forward into the future in a vision about 150 years, across 150 years of history. And one of the things that he sees is he sees not just the carrying away of the children of Israel into captivity by the Babylonians, but he also sees that some years after that, about 30, if I remember correctly, years after that, the Babylonians themselves are going to be conquered by Darius the Mede, and they're going to be carried away into captivity. And so it's ironic that the people who carried into captivity are now being carried into captivity, and Isaiah sees that in his vision. In fact, the vision is so vivid that he sees the people packing up their animals to go into captivity, their donkeys and their oxen. And he sees all that, and part of the vision is him seeing what is on these donkeys that are going away toward Media and Persia. He's seeing these false gods. See, the rich people had their own little image of Bel. They would go to the goldsmith. They would pay to have the goldsmith make them an image of Bel. They'd take it into their home and they'd bow down to it. Well, when they got conquered, they didn't have enough sense to figure out that their God had not taken care of them. He had not protected them. And so they loaded up the images of those gods, put them on those donkeys' back, but they had to strap them down. And so they strapped these idols down, face down, to where they were constantly, as the donkey was walking along, they were bowing and stooping, just with the motion of the donkey. And Isaiah caught the irony of that. He said, isn't that ironic? These idols that the people have been bowing down to, now they're bowing down on the donkeys themselves. It was just an ironic thing. Now, it illustrates for us the foolishness of idolatry. See, if you're an idol worshiper, you have to carry your God. Does that strike you as rather strange that you have to carry your God? You have to give Him a ride? You know, guess what? My God carries me. I don't have to carry my God. My God carries me. But the idol worship, they have none of the bennies that we have with a living God. And Scripture begins to lay out all the problems with idolatry down here. It says, they're carried upon the beasts, verse 1, and they are heavy. It says, they are a burden to the weary beast. So all these idols are nothing but dead weight. There's a second problem with idolatry. Your God is nothing but dead weight. He's just weighing you down. The third problem with idolatry is that He costs a lot. He's expensive and He don't produce nothing. Don't you hate that? I had a lawnmower like that one time. Got rid of that thing. That's what they should have done with this God here of theirs. Obel and Nebo, they should have just trashed them. They were nothing but dead weight. They weren't doing any good. Cost them a lot of money. And he goes on and he says in verse 7, they carry him, they bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in the place, in his place. He standeth, and look at this, from his place shall he not remove. Here's this God, and if they need to move him, they have to pick him up and move him again and carry him around. And then not only that, not only can he not take care of himself, can you imagine having to go in occasionally and dust off your God? My God is self-sufficient. He takes care of himself. You do not have to dust him off. He's dusted me up a few times, but I've never had to dust him off. Well, and then the final thing it says about this idol is, one shall cry unto him, into verse 7, yet can he not answer nor save him out of all his trouble. Why in the world were these Babylonians hauling these gods who hadn't done them one bit of good? It just makes absolutely no sense. You have to hope they were just trying to save the gold, trying to save a little bit of their investment in that idol. I hope they melted them down when they got to Babylon. But knowing human nature, we tend to cling to things that don't do one bit of good. Idolaters have to carry their gods, and yet Christ carries up us. And what a contrast that really is. We do not have the burden. By the way, that is not just true of idolatry itself, where there are the idols there, but it's really true of all false religion. I'm amazed now. We're hearing so much about Islam, Mohammedism today. But have you noticed how the people have to do all the work? Have you noticed how they have to fight for Allah? I don't have to fight for Jehovah. Jehovah fights his own battles. I don't have to cut off anybody's head for Jehovah. By the way, have you noticed these brave warriors? Last week out in Oklahoma, one of those brave jihadi warriors attacked a woman. How not? Cut off her head. How brave. How courageous of him to do that. The guy, Jihadi John, over in the Middle East here, this guy's tied up, he's got his hands behind him, and he cuts off his head. How brave is he? He's having to fight the battles for his own God. What a strange, outrageous thing that is. And then they get through with that and they shout, Allah the Merciful. You've just cut this guy's head off. It's just so strange to me how they have to do the work. They have to carry their God. They have to go on. They have to go and fight his battles for him. Guess what? Jehovah does a good job of fighting his own battles. I don't need to take up for him. He takes up for me. And he takes up for you. He is constantly working in my life and in your life. So there's the contrast. God carries us. He's constantly working. All the gods of the heathen must be carried. They are nothing but dead weight. There are some takeaways from this. If I were to give a general statement about it, it is this. Point number three. God carries us relentlessly. He never stops. He carries us unceasingly. You see, God has a long-range plan for you. Can I shock you? God's plan is not just to get you saved. Though that is part of it. He brings you from the womb to get you saved, but His plan is not just to get you saved. Isaiah, through the vision of prophecy, is looking down through the years, and he looks down through 150 years and sees God's plan for His people Israel. Do you understand that God's plan for His children is always long range and it's multi-generational? Brother Nick, that's why you were able to win your dad to the Lord. That's why your children are here right now. It's a multi-generational plan. God does not think long term. Short term. He thinks long term. God's plan is always long term. See, God knew, I hope you get this, God knew how badly Israel was going to mess up. He knew about that captivity thing, that they were going to sin so badly that they were going to end up in captivity for 70 long years. He knew all about that, and He gives His prophetic vision to Isaiah, and He said, you know what comes next? You know what they're going to find there in Babylon? In Media Persia, and when they come back to Israel, they're going to find me still working, me still carrying them all along. When we say that God is carrying the believer, we do not mean that God is keeping that believer from making mistakes, do we? All right, all you long-time believers, bear witness with what God says here. Has God always kept you from making mistakes? Did you hear it? The muttering that just went on? No, no. Have you ever made a biggie? A real stupido? Have you made one of those? Oh, yeah. God won't jump in your way. He'll warn you. He'll caution you. And He'll have others caution you. But if you've ever done that, you think, my. Have you ever gone wrong for a while? You know, just kind of got going in the wrong direction? We've called that around Crooked Creek for years, stuck on stupid. Have you ever gotten stuck on stupid and gotten away from God and just kind of kept going the same dumb direction for a while? You know, it's just a fact of life that God does not keep His children from sin, from making mistakes, and veteran Christians will tell you that. We preachers don't typically emphasize that. In fact, because I started out my ministry in youth work, working with teenagers for the first 10 years, because I didn't want them to make those decisions that will cause scars in their life and that will limit their usefulness, because I didn't want them to do that, I was constantly preaching about this. Any young people left in the building, do your parents harp at you about things? Well, I was the harper in chief as the youth leader, and I would tell them, don't ruin your life. You hear that? Don't ruin your life. And I'd tell them, you kids, don't, and this is the way back in those days, I said, don't get in the back seat of those cars. You will find yourself in fornication. You will find yourself with a child before you're married. You'll mess up your life. You'll ruin your life. Don't do this. Don't marry some unsaved person. Don't do this. Don't. And I always ended it, you will ruin your life. Now, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? A person can make a decision that will haunt them for the rest of their life. Will the consequences? That is just really true. It will limit them. There's certain things. If you go out and marry a drunk, God will forgive you for marrying the drunk, but He won't send you to the mission field after that. Just can't do it. You will be limited in what you can do. If you marry someone who's totally unspiritual, God is unlikely to call you into any kind of full-time service. I mean, it's just not going to happen, because you'll have that albatross of that person wrapped around your neck if you're faithful to them, which you'll have to be. So I would say, don't ruin your life. And it was right. However, this pastorate, you folks have taught me down through the years something I didn't know. Did you know it's hard to ruin a whole life? It's hard to ruin a whole life. You know why? Because God will forgive you. That's why. God will take the prodigal back. When we hear the story of the prodigal son and we see the prodigal coming home, he sees the father. The father doesn't stick his fist up and say, "You blew it with me, buddy. Hit the road." Instead, the father welcomes that son back. That is a picture of God. Let me tell you something. What a person needs to do is bundle up all their stupidity, all their mistakes, and bring it to the feet of Jesus and say, "Jesus, I repent. I repent. I'm coming back." And you watch God take them back. And you know what God will do then? God will take them, whatever they have left, and He will use it for His glory and their good. God will take the prodigal back. We have many people who have given a half life to God. Let me tell you, it's a whole lot better to give a half life to God than never give anything to God. You bring what you have back to Jesus and you lay at His feet. God will do that. Did you know that God doesn't give up when you mess up? God doesn't give up when you mess up. God is right. He's waiting right there, right where you left Him. If you just go back to where you left Him, you're going to find out that He's right there. And by the way, are you sitting out there having written yourself off? "Well, I blew it," you're saying. Because I know that people listen to these sermons on the internet, I ask those folks who are listening right now on the internet, are you sitting there, maybe at home, and you think that you're toast, your whole life is burned, that you will never be any good, you may feel like you're a million miles from God right now. But let me tell you the truth about it. In truth, you are one step from God. And that step is to cast yourself at the feet of God and say, God, I was wrong about everything. I was wrong about thinking my sins would satisfy me. I was wrong about thinking I didn't need you. I was wrong about Jesus. I've come. I've changed my mind. You've brought me around, God. I was totally and completely wrong. And you'll find God when you lift up your face smiling at you. Because God is always ready to forgive. He's always ready. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. That means He'll do it more than once. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And someone says, but preacher, you don't understand. I have not just been bad, but I have been rebellious and arrogant about it. Can I show you a verse that God has brought back into my thinking in recent days? Look over at Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm chapter 68. Because it straightens us out on this point. Psalm 68. Psalm chapter 68. Psalm chapter 68 in verse 18. Look at it if you will. 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Now I spent a lot of hours trying to interpret that verse correctly. But go on. It says, Thou hast received gifts for men. Now look at this. Yea, for the good guys also. Is that what it says? It says, yea, for the rebellious also. Did you know that when you were in the height of your rebellion, when you were at your most arrogant point, God was thinking about you, and in fact, back 1000 B.C., when this was written, God already had you in His mind, and He was saying, that rebellious rascal, I have good things for him if he'll just turn around. If he'll just come to me and cast himself before me, for the rebellious also. That's why I say, if someone's out there and you've written yourself off, understand that God knew you were coming. God's plan comprehends all of man's stupidity. It comprehends all of man's stupidity. You can't be stupider than God expected. God knew all about that. And He doesn't give up when you mess up. He's not put off by rebellion or arrogance. But God is bigger than that. You know, if somebody is rebellious enough and arrogant enough, they can put me off. I can finally get to the point where I say, well, fool you on you then. God's bigger than I am. God's big. He says, for the rebellious also. Finally, I want you to see something. I've talked basically for the benefit of those who might feel like they've messed up too badly to ever be a good Christian. That is just absolutely false. That's absolutely false. I hope you've gotten that. But what about those of you who are trying to follow God? And sometimes you think, you know, God, where are you? God, I just don't see you. What about you? I want to give you a principle in Scripture, and I want to illustrate it before I give it to you here. Let's see if I can do this. Anybody recognize that? Some of you have probably been here. That place is called Inspiration Point. It's on the Yellowstone River in Yellowstone National Park out in Wyoming. I've gotten to go there twice. Once when I was 15 years old with my birth family, And once when I was 41, after I became pastor of this church, we took our whole family out there and went to Yellowstone National Park. It was just a trip of a lifetime for us and such a blessing. I have a picture taken of my kids somewhere there on a platform that was built. Inspiration Point. It's one of the most beautiful places in the United States, at least, and probably in the world. Just an incredibly beautiful place. The picture really doesn't do it justice. I looked last night and couldn't really find a good one. It is just incredibly beautiful. All the different colorations of the rock that is there and the earth that's there. Incredibly beautiful when you see it in person. It has to be seen in person. But it's interesting because the view makes all the difference. If you look at that waterfall up close, it's impressive, but it's not that impressive. The best way to get the picture is to go on downstream a ways and go down to about the vantage point that we have right here in this picture, and you get downstream and away from it a while, and you get to see the whole picture, and that's when you say, wow! Wow, what a beautiful thing that is. What a glorious thing that God made. Now, here's what I want you to see in that. God's working in your life is the same way. When you're up real close to what God's doing, you don't always see the beauty of it. But after you get down the stream a little bit, after you've lived a portion of your life, and the more the better, you get further away from it and you look back on it and then you say, wow, what God did. That is just amazing. Wow, that is just amazing. You look back on it. You know, I mentioned at the start of this message, I said, look, when those people last Wednesday night were sharing their testimonies, a lot of those testimonies came from the older, more veteran Christians. Why? Because they're further downstream. They've gotten a little further away from the workings of God, and they see the whole beautiful picture, and they say, wow, this is astonishing. I would say to those of you who are still resisting your God, I tell you that God is working in your life. He's working in your life right now, despite the phone going off. He's working in your life. But He's working in your life. But also, He's not through. And the best thing you can do is to surrender yourself right where you are, just exactly as you are, and to get let Him begin to continue to work. But there's a change in how He works. See, when you're in rebellion against God, God has to wake you up, and He has to play kind of rough, doesn't He? You probably notice that. He has to wake you up. He has to get you stopped. And so His dealings with you are kind of one slap after another. You get the slap of the consequences of your own action. You get the slap of God's chastening. And so it's kind of one slap after another. But once you bow at the Lord's feet, His dealings become much more gentle in your life. It becomes much more loving in your life because you're not so hard to reach. And even that sometimes can be painful until you get on downstream for a while and you look back and you say, wow, what God did. What God did. I have lived a long time preaching God's Word. I found it so abundantly true. You get back, once you've followed God for a long time and see the incredible twists and turns of His will, it's just absolutely astonishing. One quick story. My great-grandfather was William Patrick Miles. He was an Irishman. And he, one day, had taken, as a 17-year-old young man, he had taken a load of grain to the market near Dublin. And when he got there, in those days, you heard stories about America. And that in America, there were just diamonds and rubies and gold all over the place. You could just pick them up off the ground. And so this 17-year-old young Irishman had apparently believed all those stories, and he looked out over the harbor there, and he saw this ship, and the ship was going to America. He parked the wagon, got off the wagon, got on the ship, and came to America. Now, there are two stories about it. In my family, they say he was a stowaway. Now, I don't believe that. It's a little too romantic. I'm afraid that he took the money, Thomas, that he got for the grain and paid for his trip, stole the money. It's what I suspect happened. But anyway, got on the boat, came to America, and guess what he found when he got to America? No gold nuggets laying on the ground. He was a farm laborer and became a sharecropper, and all of his descendants, all the way to my parents, were sharecroppers, digging their living out of the dirt of the North Mississippi soil. However, God was working. God sent him to North Mississippi, and we don't know a whole lot about him, but we know two things. Number one thing that we know about him was that he would lay awake at night, and his kids would hear him crying out to God, asking God to forgive him for what he did when he left Ireland, leaving without telling his parents, doing all those things he did, and he would be laying there crying at night. The next thing we know is that he became a Christian. He got saved. The third thing I know is that he's buried at a little Methodist church in northeast Mississippi. He's buried there alongside his wife, and it's interesting because the name of that little Methodist church is Campground Methodist Church. Now, if you know anything about revival history, you know that as the revivals swept through the frontier of America, you would have these camp meetings. And in the camp meetings, you'd have evangelists come in, and they would gather the people up, and they would have these big regional revivals at the camp meeting grounds. People would come in their wagons, they'd camp there, and thousands and thousands and thousands of those frontiersmen, including, I suspect, one Irishman, got saved at that camp meeting. And after that, he became a Bible-reading Christian and a very godly man. And then he died. Well, as far as I know, no Miles has been back to Ireland since, other than just a stop on an airplane. Something happened to me back in May or June. In May or June, John Van Gelderen, Evangelist John Van Gelderen, called me and he said, "Tom," he said, "how would you like to go to Ireland?" I said, "What?" He said, "How would you like to go to Ireland?" He said, "There's a conference over there on revival." He said, "I'd like for you to go with me and preach with me in the meeting here." So, anyway, January 1st of next year, I get to get on the plane, Aer Lingus, that's the Irish airline. I get to get on the plane and fly out and go back to Ireland. I think it's so fun that God has carried our family. We went away in rebellion, and I get to go back preaching the gospel with a Bible in my hand. Is that cool or what? God carries us multi-generationally. It's astonishing when you think about it. God wants to do the same thing in your life, and in fact is doing that in your life. You say, "But I've messed up so bad." It's a big club of those who've messed up so bad. Just repent right there where you are. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes?